Welcome back to our study of the book of Isaiah, or in Hebrew, Yeshayahu, which means the Lord is salvation. Today we're going to pick up with Isaiah chapter 2. If you remember, last time we were together, we discussed Isaiah chapter 1, and it ended with prophecies about the day of the Lord, about the coming of Messiah to bring forth the battle of Gog and Magog and bring it to a conclusion, and establish the messianic kingdom here on earth that will go for the balance of the thousand-year kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 is about the day of the Lord, about the time when Messiah returns in Revelation 19 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." When it says the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw, it indicates that this is a separate prophecy from that which was given in chapter 1, even though it gives us more detail about things that will take place in the day of the Lord. And any time you hear me say the day of the Lord, I'm talking about the thousand-year millennial kingdom, begins with the rapture and the resurrection, goes through 7 years of the tribulation period, then in Revelation chapter 19, Messiah Yeshua returns to finish the battle of Gog and Magog, and to establish the kingdom of God on earth, which goes in for the next 993 years. How is the day of the Lord a reference to a thousand-year kingdom? Well, let us remember that the Bible says a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day, especially when it relates to end times prophecy. We read that in Psalm 90, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3:8. Now, a lot of people hear the phrase millennial kingdom and they think that Messiah's reign on earth is 1,000 years, but it's not. The first 7 years of the reign are in heaven. That shouldn't cause us any concern if we think back to the reign of King David. King David reigned over all of Israel, and his capital was in Jerusalem, but not at the beginning. He first reigned for 7 years in the city of Hebron in Israel, and then after 7 years moved the kingdom to Jerusalem. In Jewish thought, Hebron is a picture of heaven. So it pictures the fact that Messiah's first 7 years of reign will be in heaven, and then he will bring the kingdom to the earth to reign from Jerusalem for the rest of the 1,000 years. That is the 993-year balance. So the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw, the word saw means it's a prophecy revealed to him by God, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, Isaiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom known as Judah. We have another prophet called Micah, who is prophesying to the northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, and he gives a prophecy in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that is almost word for word identical to what we're going to study here in Isaiah chapter 2. So in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass." It doesn't say it might, it may, it could. It shall come to pass. It's absolutely going to happen in the latter days. In Hebrew, the latter days is acharit hayamin, and it means at the end of time, the end of days, the time for the day of the Lord and the establishment of the messianic kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house. The mountain of the Lord's house refers to the Temple Mount, which is called in past Mount Moriah. In future prophecy, it tends to be referred to as Mount Zion or Mount Zion, that is prophetic Jerusalem at the time of the coming of the Lord. But more than that, a mountain in prophecy refers to a kingdom. So here it talks about both the Temple Mount, which will be the center of Messiah's kingdom, and about the kingdom itself. "Shall come to pass in the latter days," verse 2 says, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains," which means that the kingdom of Messiah will be over all kingdoms of the world. If you remember the idolatrous image that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon saw in Daniel chapter 2, was an image that had a head of gold, which represented Babylon, chest and arms of silver, which represented Medo-Persia, belly and thighs of brass, which represented the Macedonian or Greek kingdom, and then the two legs of iron represented Rome, and then at the bottom of the image there were 10 toes of iron mixed with clay, representing the revived Roman Empire, and the idol or image was smashed at the toes, by a rock cut out without human hands. That refers to Messiah, who's referred to in Psalm 118 as the chief cornerstone and at other places in Scripture, and that stone shatters the image and grows into a large mountain that envelops the earth. It's a picture that when Messiah returns, he destroys the Gentile world powers that have had control of the world for these past several thousand years and replaces it with a kingdom that's ruled by Messiah, a kingdom of peace, love, and harmony. That's what's being referred to here. So again, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. The hills refer to the smaller kingdoms. The mountains refers to the greater kingdoms. So Messiah's kingdom will be across the entire earth. It says, and all nations shall flow to it. The word nations there in Hebrew is goyim, and it refers to the Gentiles. So all the Gentiles around the world are going to come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, the King of Kings, and to hear what he has to say. Again, it says, and all nations shall flow to it. That means they're going to come up to Jerusalem to see Messiah as king. It says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that's the Temple Mount, where Messiah's kingdom is centered, to the house of the God of Jacob. The word house there in Hebrew is bayit. And it refers to a house like a person dwells in, or to a synagogue, or to the temple. So in this case, to the house of the God of Jacob refers to the temple that will have been rebuilt on the Temple Mount in the Messianic Kingdom. It is from that temple that Messiah will rule and reign over the earth. And then it goes on to say, he will teach us his ways. The he there refers to Messiah. Even if you look at my Jewish published Bible called the Tanakh, which has the ancient commentaries in it, the ancient sages of Israel said he here refers to King Messiah. So we're all in agreement on who the he is. He will teach us his ways. The ways refers to halakha, the way we walk, that is how we can live a life that's pleasing unto God. It says, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, or Zion, that is the prophetic Jerusalem where Messiah dwells and reigns, shall go forth the Torah, or the law. It says here in my translation, but like I said in chapter 1, the word Torah doesn't really mean law. It means instruction or enlightenment. The center of the word Torah is Or, which is light. So Torah is God's way of teaching us how we can walk as his children in a way that's pleasing unto him. Now, I know I heard growing up all the time that the law has been abolished. But if the Torah has been abolished, somebody forgot to tell Messiah. Because when he comes to rule and reign for the 1,000 years in a time that is yet future, he is going to teach the Torah from Jerusalem. It says very clearly here. It's not the only place it says that. If we go up to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43 describes the coming of the Lord for the Messianic kingdom. In chapter 43, verse 1 says, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. We're talking about on the Temple Mount, there's the eastern gate. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. This glory of the God of Israel refers to Messiah. He is the glory of God. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I've got to explain here. The glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling presence of God, did not exist in the second temple, the temple that Messiah visited and taught in. If you remember, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, that dwelling presence, departed from the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, right before the temple was destroyed by Babylon. And the glory of the Lord does not return to the temple until Messiah returns at the end of the tribulation period. And that's what's being described here. Messiah has come, put his feet in the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:2 says the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two, making a large valley, and he's going to go through the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem to the Temple Mount and establish his kingdom. Verse 6 says, then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. See, it's the place where Messiah is going to rule and reign, and the place of the soles of my feet. Well, that's kind of a strange concept to us here in America in the year 2013. But to say the place of the soles of my feet implies a possession. That is, the Lord has taken possession of the earth. In ancient Israel, if you wanted to show ownership of a piece of land, you walked it. And you got the dirt on the soles of your feet. It showed your ownership. And if you went to transfer a piece of land, as you read in the book of Ruth, you would actually take off the shoe and give it to the person who was purchasing the land. So they would have the dirt on your shoe from where you walked the land. It's just an ancient tradition. So when it says in verse 7, the place of the soles of my feet, it means Messiah is claiming possession of this earth. He says, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. That's how we know that this has not yet taken place. This is a place where Jewish scholars and Christian scholars agree. This is yet future, because the Lord has not taken residence in the temple in Jerusalem, never more to leave. But it says very clearly, I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. It says, no more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. So Israel, at the point that Messiah returns, is saved. They have come to God by faith in Messiah Yeshua and been saved. And they will no more turn to pagan idolatry. That's a part of their history that will be forgotten. And if you look at chapter 44, here's the Messianic kingdom with Messiah on the throne, and it gives us more insight as to what's being taught. It says in verse 23, referring to the Zadokian priesthood that will serve in the temple with Messiah on the throne, it says in verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. The unclean and the clean refers to Tameh and Tahor. If you look back at Leviticus chapter 11, it tells us that pigs are unclean, lobsters are unclean, shellfish are unclean. God's people have forgotten what is clean or unclean. We've been taught that Messiah made all foods clean, but he did not. There still remains clean and unclean food, just like Leviticus 11 taught us. And in the day of the Lord, the priesthood with Messiah on the throne are going to again instruct us the difference between the clean and the unclean. In verse 24, it says, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws, that's the Torah, and my statutes, or chukot, those are the commandments that we don't really understand why we should do them, as opposed to some commandments like thou shalt not commit murder are obvious to us. It's bad to kill people. We know that. But other commandments, we really don't know why we should do them. Like, why should we not eat pigs? Well, those are some that we just have to take by faith that God commanded it, and that's good enough for me. It says, they shall keep my Torah, my laws, and my statutes, and all my appointed meetings. Those are the feasts and festivals of Leviticus chapter 23. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. If you've been taught in church that the Sabbath has been abolished in favor of Sunday, that's not the case. The scripture is very clear. The Sabbath is the Lord's, and it shall always be the Sabbath. Now, because I mentioned clean and unclean foods, and that's a confusing topic today. People ask me often, if we're still not supposed to eat pigs, and we're not, shellfish, lobsters, etc., why doesn't it say that in the New Testament? And actually it does. It's just in a piece of scripture that we just normally don't focus on. If you turn to the letters of Paul to the church at Corinth, called Corinthians, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it tells us who Paul is writing to when he writes to the church at Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So the church at Corinth is primarily made up of Gentiles who were pagans, who've been saved by faith, and are now part of the body of Messiah. And in 2 Corinthians, turn up to chapter 6. I want you to see a portion of Scripture that I can't say I ever heard taught in when I was attending services at traditional churches. Starting in verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Here Paul's going to be talking about polar opposites. Think of a light switch. It's either on or it's off. You can't have a little of both. So in verse 14, he says, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." A believer and an unbeliever are opposites. You can't be both. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. It says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" The word in Greek there for lawlessness is anomia, and to put it in a English-sized Hebrew, it means Torahlessness. So righteousness is the opposite of Torahlessness. So walking in Torah is equivalent to righteousness. Walking outside or against Torah is not. It's the polar opposite. It says, "And what companion has light with darkness?" You know, it's either light or it's dark. "And what accord has Messiah with Belial?" Well, Belial is a term for Satan. Messiah and Satan are polar opposites. Messiah is good, Satan is evil, etc. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The temple of God here does not refer to the building in Jerusalem. It's talking about the body of the believer. We're referred to as the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. It says, "As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So when we get saved by faith, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Verse 17 says, "Therefore." Therefore means because of this. Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." When it says, "Do not touch that which is unclean," just refer back to Leviticus chapter 11, where God tells us what's clean and unclean as far as foods go. So Paul is taking a section of Scripture, which originally is found in the book of Isaiah, and he applies it to the Gentile believers. He says, in Leviticus chapter 11, God told the children of Israel not to eat the pigs and the lobsters and the shrimps, etc., because God was going to dwell in the midst of Israel, and you would not want to ask God to dwell amongst uncleanness. So God said, "Put away the uncleanness that I may dwell amongst you. Be ye holy as I am holy." And Paul takes this same concept and applies it to the Gentiles, the pagans who have gotten saved. They become believers through faith in Messiah, to say that like God dwelt amongst the camp of Israel, he dwells inside your heart. Therefore, don't ask God to dwell amongst uncleanness. So don't touch that which is unclean. Okay, let us go back to the book of Isaiah. Sometimes I get in these ibex trails. I used to say rabbit trails, but rabbits are unclean. So let's say ibex trails. Ibex is a little long-horned goat down in the En-Gedi region of Israel, if you don't know what that is. Anyway, back to Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 3 ended with, "For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So when Messiah returns, he's going to be teaching the world, Jew and Gentile alike, the Torah, the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. But again, haven't we always been taught that the law has been abolished? Well, it hasn't been. Let's take a little jaunt up to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 takes place at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. So right at 3.5 years into the tribulation period. And in chapter 12, we're introduced to some prophetic symbols. The first one is a woman in verse 1. "A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." That woman is Israel. And then we're introduced to a red dragon. The fiery red dragon is Satan. So in Revelation chapter 12, there's a war in heaven. Satan gets kicked out of heaven. And when he comes to the earth, he's full of fury because he knows he has just 3.5 years left to try and destroy God's people before Messiah will return and rule over them. He's still trying to keep the plan of God from coming to pass. But in Revelation chapter 12, it tells us something about the believers of those days. So verse 17 of Revelation 12 says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah." So they keep the commandments of God, they're Torah observant, but they also have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. So they are saved, what we would call messianic believers. They have accepted Messiah by faith, they're saved by faith, but they keep the commandments of God, not for the sake of salvation. That's not why they're Torah observant. They're Torah observant because they're saved. Because they're children of God, they want to walk in a way that's pleasing unto God. We find that not just in Revelation 12, but also over in Revelation chapter 14. So turn there with me for a moment, if you would please. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua." Again, they're Torah observant believers in Messiah. They're Torah observant because they're believers. Because they're children of God, they want to walk in a way that's pleasing unto God. Since I want to make sure I'm clear on this point, let me be crystal clear. No one is saved by works. That's not possible. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. The scripture says, "We're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast." So I'm saying that the children of God, those that have been saved by faith, want to walk in a way that's pleasing to God. And the scriptures tell us the way to walk that's pleasing to God when we have loving children who love their father is to walk in the father's instructions or in the Torah. For a little further reference to this, let's turn up to the book of 1 John. As you know, this is the same John who wrote the book of Revelation. So he's got consistent themes between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we learn something that is fairly hard for modern day Christianity to accept because we've been taught wrong for all these years. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." This is where the Bible describes what sin is. I've heard theologians all my life say it means to miss the mark, etc., and it does. But no one ever told me what the mark was, what we're shooting at, what the target is. But 1 John 3, 4 tells us that sin is lawlessness, or in Greek, anomia, or in Anglicized Hebrew, Torahlessness. Sin is the transgression of the Torah. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, John really tries to drive home the fact that salvation is by faith and faith alone. It's not faith plus works. It's salvation by faith and faith alone. But that when we come to faith, we should then walk in the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God because we're loving children, and loving children obey the instructions of their father. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whoever believes that Yeshua is the Messiah is born of God." And actually, if you look at the Greek underlying "born of," it should better be translated, "has been truly born of God." So salvation is by faith in Yeshua, that he is the Messiah. There's no other way to come to God other than by faith. It says, "And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." This takes away the Jewish argument that we love God, but we reject Yeshua as the Messiah. Chapter 5, verse 1 says that's not possible. If you love God, you will love Messiah as well. Verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments." And verse 3 clarifies that and amplifies it and says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks a lot against the law, but he's talking about we should not use the law as a way of salvation because salvation by works is not possible. But he tries to draw up two parallels, if you will, that in the Old Testament, people accepted the law as slaves or servants. They had to follow the law or God punished them. He sent plagues. He split the earth for earthquakes. All kinds of nasty things happened. They were slaves or servants. But in the New Testament, we who've been saved by faith, we are not slaves. We're not servants. We don't have to. We are the children of God, so we get to. The children of God obey the Father, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love for the Father. So we are not slaves who are forced to do against our will that which God instructs, but we're children who demonstrate our love to God by being obedient to Him. And then John reiterates the fact that salvation is not by works. When he says in verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Yeshua is the Son of God?" So salvation is by faith, and then we demonstrate our love to God by being obedient to that which he commanded us. Again, all that was from the New Testament. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 4, the he again refers to King Messiah, Yeshua, having returned in Revelation 19 to establish the kingdom on earth, shall judge between the nations. If you want to read about the judgment of the nations that occurs right after the Lord's return, take a moment and go back to Matthew chapter 25 and read about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That refers to the judgment of Messiah over the nations, which decides which nations will go into the millennial kingdom, which nations will fail. He shall judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So the kingdom of Messiah, the Messianic kingdom, will be a kingdom of peace, love, and harmony. That's going to be further described in future chapters of Isaiah, so I don't want to get into it too much. But at this point, let's go up to Micah chapter 4 and see how we can read the very same words almost being prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel by the prophet Micah. Micah in Hebrew is Micha, short for Michael, who is like God. Okay? Are we there? Good. Micah chapter 4 verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," there's the Acharit HaYamin again, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion," or Zion, "the law shall go forth," that's the Torah going forth from the city of Jerusalem with Messiah on the throne, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So again, a clear reference and prophecy of the coming Messianic kingdom that's just a little bit future where you and I are today in this December of 2013. Back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5. The prophet is trying to draw the children of Israel that live in the southern kingdom of Judah back into a right relationship with God. They have fallen into pagan idolatry. They've fallen into sin. They've fallen into bloodshed. They're sacrificing their children to pagan idols. It's a horrible time when the prophet is reaching out into the reign of King Ahaz to draw the children of Israel that live in the southern kingdom of Judah back to God. So he says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Why would he call them house of Jacob instead of house of Israel? You'll find that throughout the book of Isaiah, God will refer to Israel both as Israel and as Jacob. Jacob and Israel were the same person, if you remember. Jacob was his birth name. It means fink or deceiver. And Israel means prince with God, or there are other translations as well. But that's what his name was changed to after he wrestled with the angel of the Lord and was prevailed. And he got a new nature. So Jacob refers to sinful, rebellious Israel, and Israel refers to Israel when they're walking uprightly before the Lord. So this call in verse 5 is to the Israel who's walking away from God, trying to call them back to, when he says, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The book of John gives us some enlightenment as to what we mean by the light of the Lord. So let's turn up to the book of John in the New Testament. The Brit Chadashah in Hebrew means the renewed covenant. It's renewed by our faith. But John 1:1 begins with the same word that begins Genesis 1:1. In Hebrew, it's Bereshit, and it means in the beginning. John, being a rabbinical type, taught as the rabbis did in his days, if he wanted the students to go back and think about Genesis 1:1, he would give them key words from Genesis 1:1 so they could think of that in the context of his argument that he was making here. So it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now go up to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John's point is that Yeshua was born 2,000 years ago, yes, but that wasn't his beginning. He was in the beginning at Genesis 1:1 with God. He was God, and through him all things were created. So Yeshua, our Messiah, is God from all eternity. That's the point John's trying to make here. In fact, that's why John penned his gospel. The other three gospels were already in existence when John wrote his, but they each have a different purpose. And in John's gospel, he cites 8 of the miracles of Yeshua to prove to his audience that Yeshua was not just a man, not just a Jewish man, not just a good man, not just a good rabbi, but that he truly was the only begotten Son of God, God from all eternity. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that he, Yeshua, is the light of men. We see the same thing in John chapter 8. At a teaching that takes place during the festival of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, that I mentioned yesterday. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God dwelling amongst men. It looked back to the time when God dwelt amongst Israel in the wilderness, and looks forward to the time that Messiah will rule and reign amongst us during the millennial kingdom. And in John chapter 8, at the festival of Sukkot, at the temple in Jerusalem, they would set up great lights that were so tall they stood above the temple and could be seen all around the land of Israel. And those lights were called the light of the world. And standing before them, in verse 12, Yeshua says, then Yeshua spoke to them and saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So he's saying to his assembled audience around him that these torches standing in the courtyard of Israel are not the light of the world. He is the light of the world. So as we go back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, when it says, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord, it means let us come to God through our Messiah Yeshua. Did the children of Israel understand that when the prophet Isaiah spoke this 2,700 years ago? Of course not. But we, looking back, can see how the prophecy unfolds here in the end of days. In verse 6 says, for you being God, have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. There comes a time, because of Israel's sin, that God will put them down. And if they want to turn to their idols for support and help, he lets them turn to their idols for support and help, knowing that they will eventually learn that the pagan idols do nothing for them. But it's a lesson they have to learn. So there was a time when God turned his back on the nation of Israel, let them be conquered, the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, the southern kingdom by Babylon, and then the entire nation by Rome in 70 AD, or Seven Common Era, after the nation rejected Messiah as Yeshua. says, because they are filled with Eastern ways. Actually, if you look at the Hebrew, it's because they were filled with Eastern ways. All this, John is looking from the viewpoint of the Messianic kingdom backwards to explain why God put Israel down and how his ultimate purpose was that they would repent and turn to him. For repentance brings restoration, and restoration then brings blessings. He wants them to repent. So because they were filled with Eastern ways, meaning pagan influences, they are or were soothsayers like the Philistines. We're going to find that soothsayers, mediums, witches, etc. are all condemned by the Bible. So if you have a tendency to pick up the paper today to look for your horoscope, stop it, please. God's definitely against that. So they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Oh, that talks about making treaties. God told Israel not to make treaties with the foreign nations. But instead, Israel intermarried with the foreign nations, and with the foreign brides came the foreign gods, the pagan idols. And that's how Israel kept getting infected with pagan idolatry, is they would find beautiful women from a pagan nation, marry them, and of course the women would bring their pagan idols with them. So it was wrong for the children of Israel to have done that. Verse 7 says, "Their land is or was also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures." When Israel was hungry and in need of national defense, they would turn to God. But the problem is, they got wealthy, and they got comfortable, and they got secure, and they forgot about God. They forgot about God and adopted the pagan influences of the Eastern peoples and of the pagan wives that they were bringing into the land. The land's also full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. This speaks to the military might. Israel felt very safe and secure and felt like they didn't need to lean on God anymore, and they forgot God. It was a tragic mistake. It says their land is also full of idols. Yes, we read about that from Ezekiel in lesson number 1 of Isaiah. They worship the work of their own hands. They watch that which their own fingers have made. So in the book of Isaiah, we're going to find that God is really going to ridicule the people for their pagan idolatry. He's going to tell them to bring all their pagan idols and heap them up to a big pile. Then ask them what happened yesterday. That too hard? Ask them what's going to happen tomorrow. Ask them how things are going to turn out. And what is the answer of the pagan idols going to be? The answer is nothing. God's trying to get the people to understand that pagan idolatry is foolishness and it does them no good. And verse 9 in my Bible, I'm reading from the New King James, is horribly translated. It says, "People bow down." And that's not at all what the concept is trying to get across here. In the Hebrew, it's trying to get across that mankind will be brought low or humbled. So the haughtiness and arrogance of the heart is going to be humbled by God. It goes on to say, "And each man humbles himself." That's not right. It should say, "And a man will be humbled." That is, God's going to humble them through the judgments in the tribulation period, as well as the invasions of Assyria, Babylon, and Rome. When it says, "Therefore, do not forgive them," that's not well translated either. It should be, "Therefore, you will not forgive them." Meaning, God will not forgive Israel and come to their aid and defense until they repent and come back to him, as they will do in the day of the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he said, "And all Israel shall be saved," in Romans chapter 11. Describing the judgments in the tribulation period, though, which is the topic exactly at hand, verse 10 says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust." You know, that's a double meaning. They will run in fear and hide in the rocks of the earth to try and be protected from the judgments that God sends down in the tribulation period. But the reason I say a double meaning is Messiah is also referred to as the rock. So if they will come and put their faith in Messiah and be saved through him, they also can be protected from God's judgment. But mainly the emphasis here is on the fact that they're going to be hiding from the judgments of God. So it says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Here's something that we need to understand to understand Bible prophecy throughout the entire scriptures. When you see the phrase, in that day, which is in Hebrew, Bayom HaHu, what day does the Lord refer to? When he says, in that day, it refers to the day of the Lord. That thousand-year period we talked about earlier that begins with the rapture and the resurrection through the 7 years of the tribulation period till the Lord returns in Revelation 19 for the Battle of Armageddon and then to establish his kingdom, and the rest of the 993 years where the kingdom is here on earth. So the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, meaning pagan idolatry is going to be put aside and all the world is going to worship the Lord. And we can read more about this hiding in the rocks and the horror that's coming in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. So turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 16. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 15 to 17. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17 says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The great day of his wrath is another term for the tribulation period or the day of the Lord or the time of Jacob's trouble. It has many terms in the Bible. But it's the time when God pours out his great wrath upon sinful mankind in the tribulation period. So back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts." Again, the day of the Lord of hosts is a term for the day of the Lord. When you see the Lord of hosts, as we taught in the last lesson, that's Adonai Zavaot in Hebrew. It refers to our Messiah Yeshua returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leading the armies of heaven in Revelation chapter 19 to come and bring judgment to the earth. Verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty." That is, everyone who's lifted up in the pride of their hearts and refusing to humble themselves to the Lord God are going to be judged in the day of the Lord. It says, "Upon everything lifted up, it shall be brought low." Verse 13 begins a series of symbols, if you will, that refer to earthly kingdoms. So in verse 13, it says, "Upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up." Cedars of Lebanon were the most beautiful trees, and they represent the haughtiness and arrogance of the major kingdoms of the earth. It says, "And upon all the oaks of Bashan." Bashan is a region in Israel to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a place that's very green and lush. It's known for its fat cows, the fat cows of Bashan. So the oaks refer to trees that are strong and powerful, so powerful nations. "And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up." Remember in prophecy, mountains and hills refer to kingdoms. So the judgment of the Lord of hosts is going to come upon all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 15, "Upon every high tower." A migdal or a tower refers to a military stronghold. "And upon every fortified wall." The cities like Jerusalem had big massive walls to fortify them for their defenses. This isn't talking about coming upon the city of Jerusalem, but upon the cities of the nations that have strong military strongholds and powers. Verse 16, "Upon all the ships of Tarshish." Tarshish is Western Europe around where England and Spain is. And they had a lot of merchant ships, which we read in the book of Revelation, God's judgment is going to come upon those merchant ships who make themselves wealthy and prey upon the poor of the earth. "Upon all the beautiful sloops." Again, sloops a type of ship. Verse 17 says, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down." God's judgment is going to cause the haughty, proud, and arrogant people to humble themselves before the Lord, or they're going to perish. It says, "And the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." In what day? In the day of the Lord. "But the idols he shall utterly abolish." Remember what we read in Ezekiel chapter 43? No more pagan idolatry after the Lord returns and judges the earth. No more pagan idolatry. Praise the Lord. Referring to the pagan idolaters in verse 19, it says, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily," referring to God's judgment being poured out in the tribulation period. Verse 20, "In that day," in what day? "In the day of the Lord, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold." Even though we think, boy, gold and silver, they're valuable. Why don't we just melt them down? The answer is they want to get rid of them as quick as they can because God's judgment is falling upon all those who are possessing the idols. So verse 20, "In that day a man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship to the moles and bats." So they're just going to toss him out like a refuse. 21, "To go into the clefts of the rocks and to the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Judgments of the tribulation period. And verse 22 reminds us that during the tribulation period, there is going to be a man called the false Messiah or the Antichrist, who is going to be a world leader, who is going to unify the nations of the world against God. And in verse 22, referring to him, it says, "Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he?" Those who follow the false Messiah against the Lord God are going to perish. And God says, why would you follow a man who requires breath to even to stay alive and believe that he can prevail over the God of all creation? We should also look at Psalm chapter 2, which refers to this very same time period we're talking about, the time of the day of the Lord, and how there's going to be this amalgamation of nations under the false Messiah or Antichrist that are going to stand themselves against the Lord and try and overthrow the Lord when he returns. So Psalm 2, verse 1, if you will, please. "Why do the nations rage?" The word nations there is goyim. It refers to the Gentile nations. "And the people plot a vain thing." Vain means something empty, useless, that will not come to pass. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." His anointed refers to Messiah. So it refers to they're going to try and overthrow Messiah when he returns to keep God from establishing the kingdom of the Lord on the earth. "Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." See, they don't want the Lord to reign over them. But how does God respond? In verse 4 it says, "He who sits in heaven shall laugh," and that doesn't mean with humor. "The Lord shall hold them in derision." See, it's not that he's laughing in humor. He's making fun of their plans to prevent the Lord from coming and establishing the Messianic kingdom. He knows that will not prevail. Verse 5 says, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath." The word wrath is a very picturesque word. Think of a horse's nostrils flaring when the horse is so angry he's about to trample somebody. This is the picture. God is just angry at the nations of the world who have amalgamated themselves under the false Messiah or Antichrist to try and stop the Messianic kingdom from coming. It says in verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure." He's really angry. He says, "Yet I have set my king," that's Messiah Yeshua, "on my holy hill of Zion." God doesn't say it's the Jews' hill. He says it's mine, it's his, it's the Lord's, it's God's. He says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Right here it tells us very clearly that Messiah Yeshua is the Son of God. Does it say any place else in the Old Testament, as we call it, that God would have a son? Yes, keep your finger here and turn up to Proverbs chapter 30 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 30 in verse 4. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 4 says, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth?" Obviously, it's a reference to God. Goes on to say, "What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know?" Yes, the Old Testament, as we call it, clearly tells us that God would have a son, and his only begotten son is our Messiah, Yeshua. But back to Psalm chapter 2, it says, "The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." See, the Messianic kingdom is going to be worldwide. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Just write a reference to Revelation chapter 19 in Armageddon. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So God is trying to reach out to the nations, even during the tribulation period, and try and call the nations back to him through faith in our Messiah Yeshua. And with that, we'll bring the study of Isaiah chapter 2 to a close. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapter 3.